Well, you know, coming back from sabbatical, having 3 months off of preaching, I thought, you know, I should really go light and easy as I went back to this preaching task, and so I decided to, you know, to start preaching through the book of Revelation. Right? Makes sense. You know, light and easy probably are not words that describe any book of the Bible, but definitely not this one. It's not a book that anybody would use those words for. And so for this first sermon in the series today, what I actually want to do is just kind of introduce the book, introduce us to kind of what Revelation's about, what it's not about, and really kind of introduce some corrections to what I think are maybe some popular understandings or popular misunderstandings of the book of Revelation. This is a book of the Bible that, I mean, if you been around the Bible at all, or you have any familiarity with Christianity, you probably know that it's been a source of questioning and confusion for many Christians throughout history. And that confusion amongst Christians has often spilled out through Christians to those observing Christians. It's a confusion and questioning that's been made more difficult by the fact that the imagery of this book has led to lots of strange assertions and lots of strange interpretations, as well as a number of kind of doom and gloom predictions. And, you know, if we're frank, I think we can just admit that there's just some weird stuff in this book. What do we do with that? Right? Revelation has captured the popular imagination in some strange ways that have borne some strange fruit. I mean, there are tons of movies that have been inspired by Revelation, with things like the number of the beast and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I mean, just this year, M. Night Shyamalan's new movie, Knock at the Cabin, was supposedly about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It has nothing to do with Revelation in reality. But this popular imagination has run wild, even amongst a lot of Christians. To the degree that I think the famous author G.K. Chesterton was absolutely correct when he made the comment that though St. John saw some really strange monsters, none were nearly as strange as some of his commentators. But while Revelation has, it certainly has some difficult and some weird parts, and while it certainly is a challenging book in many ways, I think it's actually also highly relevant to every Christian of every age from the day that it was written down to today. And I think far from doom and gloom, when we have a proper understanding of Revelation, it is actually a book that is much more about grace and blessing. And that's the promise in these opening words we're about to read, that those who hear it and keep it are blessed. And so, as I said, by way of introduction, what I want to do is to suggest some corrections to our understanding. And as we look at the opening words of Revelation chapter 1, I'm back to Presbyterian mode. I had 2 points last week. I have 3 points this week. The first thing is this, that Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. The second thing is that Revelation is not about God getting the church out of the world, but rather about God getting the world out of the church. And finally, that Revelation actually isn't about the end of the world. It's about the end of the world as we know it. So those things in mind, hear now the word of God from Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Well, picture book, not puzzle book. Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. And this is actually a phrase that's become popular with lots of commentators. They point that out. But I think they're right to do so because this is precisely where a lot of people go wrong with Revelation. We treat it as a puzzle book. Right? And what's the difference between these two things? I brought a picture book and a puzzle book today. Two that I like. I got my puzzle book, my Sudoku. And it's great. I love doing it. But if you just look at the page, it doesn't make sense. You got to sit down. You got to figure it out. You got to put the right numbers in the right spots. And if you get one wrong, well, then everything goes wrong, and I give up and scratch it out and go to the next one. Right? That's a puzzle book. And then there are all sorts of picture books. Brooke and I had a debate about what kind to bring, but I brought one of New Zealand. Right? A picture book shows you things. I've been here. This is Cape Reinga, northernmost point of New Zealand. It's beauty, though. You open this book and you're drawn into it. You see something new or familiar. You see it and it stirs you up. Right? And think about that. The different ways that you approach a puzzle book than a picture book. The different ways you interact with them. Well, what do? With a puzzle book, you get to work. With a picture book, you observe. With a puzzle book, it's all about figuring it out. With a picture book, it's about enjoying, wondering, marveling. And think about it, what do you do when you're done with a puzzle book? Well, maybe you just throw it away in frustration because you couldn't figure the puzzle out. Or maybe you just set it down because I accomplished it. With a picture book, though, maybe you've had new desires awakened. Maybe you now have a desire to go and see in person, to see more and know more. But see, many people treat Revelation like a Sudoku book. They treat it like it's some sort of giant puzzle that needs to be unlocked and decoded and figured out. And they come up with all sorts of complicated charts and diagrams and graphs and timelines. And in doing this, many have come up with some very far-fetched schemes and ideas that the original recipients wouldn't have had a clue about. They wouldn't have been able to understand what the book was about if it was about the things that many of modern interpreters say it is. And based on the opening words here, if the original audience couldn't have been able to understand or even imagine what the actual application and truth is, well, then it seems that it would be doing the exact opposite of what God intended for it. Right? In reflecting on the greeting here in verse 4, one scholar quips that God intended for the book to bring grace and peace, not perplexity and puzzle. And you see this more to the point in the opening here, that it's a book that he's giving them so that they can see and understand some important truths. Right? You see it from the very title of the book, which comes from the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now in English, that should be clear to us. What's a revelation? It's connected to our word reveal. And this is a book that God has given to reveal some things, not conceal them. He's given this to bring clarity, not confusion. But we get the word revelation here from the Greek word apocalypse. Right? And as soon as I say that, your minds went the wrong way. Because we hear apocalypse, and what do we think? Devastation, destruction, end of the world, right? Like post-apocalyptic, Walking Dead, whatever. Like, that's not what apocalypse means. We have the understanding because of some misunderstanding of some devastating things in this book. This is literally the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. But apocalypse just means revelation. It's almost as if the translators did that on purpose. Right? In the sense of the word in the Greek, an apocalypse is an unveiling. It's a taking off of a veil or some other covering so that you can see what's underneath of it. Or maybe another way to imagine that is that revelation, apocalypse, is like drawing back the curtains on a stage so that you can see what's happening behind the scenes. Yep, there's the play up front. That's what everybody sees. But behind the scenes, there's more to it. There's more going on that's enabling things to take place. That's apocalypse. And so biblically speaking, all of Scripture is apocalypse. It's God revealing and unveiling truth that we would never be able to see or understand on our own. And the book of Revelation, the book of Apocalypse in particular, is God's pulling back the curtains so that we can see behind what we see. What we see with our eyes, what we experience with our daily lives. He's pulling those curtains back. He's unveiling deeper realities, deeper truths of what's actually happening in history and in the world. And he's revealing, most of all, Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. You want to know what Revelation is about? It's about Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of God's salvation and his ultimate victory and all the implications of that through Jesus. And he gives us this revelation not through riddles and puzzles, but through incredible pictures and scenes that grab our attention. They kind of draw us out of complacency, inspiring wonder and awe and engagement. But these pictures even are things that he wants us to understand. I mean, again, listen to the emphasis of these opening verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep it. How can you keep it if you don't understand it? Or if it's meant to be hidden? But the words here all imply that the readers and the hearers will be able to hear and understand. They will see what he's getting at and be able to respond accordingly. They have the ability to keep it. And so the good news here for us is that you can understand Revelation. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that there won't be some work involved in that. It's a book that was written a long time ago with imagery that's not as familiar to us as it was to the original hearers. I'm going to write about that a little bit in the weekly email. But you don't have to approach this book as if it's some impenetrable mystery. God wants you to know him better through this book. This is not a puzzle book. It's a picture book. The problem for us, though, and I think a challenge for us in this, if we're honest, is that we like puzzles. And sometimes I think we would prefer a puzzle over a picture when it comes to God. Because think about it. What does a puzzle book do? Who's in charge when it comes to the puzzle book? Me. It's all about my ability, my intellect, my insight into figuring the puzzle out. A picture book takes me out of myself, forces me to respond, to observe, to wonder. But a puzzle book, I've got control. I can organize it. I can analyze it. I can figure it out. And I think that a lot of us do this with all of Scripture, not just Revelation. We tend to approach the whole Bible as a puzzle to analyze and organize and figure out. And we can do that in ways that actually allow us to avoid God. Because in doing that, we turn him into an object to be studied rather than the living God with whom we have to deal. But Revelation pushes against that tendency by giving us incredible cosmic scenes that are weird and wonderful, and we have to go, what in the world? It pushes us in shock past detached analysis. It corrects our pride and our arrogance in thinking that God and his ways are something that we can just contain and figure out on our own. And that it corrects us and leads us in different directions. Some way leads to the next point. The revelation is not about God getting the church out of the world, but about God getting the world out of the church. Now, if you're looking at the clock, don't worry, I'm actually going to be more brief on the next two points, because in some sense, The next 2 points are going to show up in every other sermon in this series. Every other sermon is going to touch on this. But it's probably still important to touch on it a little bit, because it's exactly at this point that a lot of people misunderstand Revelation, right? They think Revelation is obviously about getting the church out of the world, removing his people. Right? The popular opinion, even amongst many Christians, is that salvation is ultimately an escape. Getting away from this wicked planet and all these wicked people and getting out of here and going to heaven. And doing that especially before God destroys this world. And so many people assume that Revelation is all about the timeline and the process by which God removes his people from the world, taking them up to heaven before he visits this world with a series of catastrophes that will ruin it and destroy it. But there are two real big problems with this understanding. The first is simply this, that as we're going to see in the last point, Revelation isn't actually about the end of the world. It's not about God destroying the world. And the second problem is that nowhere in Revelation does God take his people, his church, out of the world. There is some description of those who die and who are with God in kind of an intermediate, in the meantime sort of way. But if you fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation, what you find is that God's people are living on this planet. So you're not taking us out. Now, the most popular version of this kind of escapist theology is what's known as rapture theology. And I figured I'd just lay my cards on the table in the first sermon. If you're not familiar with that word, don't worry about it, because it's not actually important. If you are familiar with it, right, the rapture is this idea that God secretly removes his people from the world before the final tribulations of the book of Revelation. But I would just say I don't think it's actually in the Bible anywhere. It's not taught. Now, if you disagree with that, you're more than welcome to come and argue with me after. But for now, I would just give you this challenge. Find me one place in the book of Revelation where that's taught. It's just not there. It's not about escape. It's not about God getting us out of the world. But as I said, it is about, or at least it is in a large part about, God getting the world out of his church. And what do I mean by that? Well, again, very briefly, to understand what I mean by this statement that God is getting the world out of the church, you need to understand that throughout Scripture, it talks about the world in two main ways. One is this world as this physical place, this planet, this existence in the flesh and in the body, and plants and animals and humans and all that goes along with that. And in that sense, Scripture always affirms the goodness of the world as a creation of God, as something that he delights in. Something that we are called to honor and appreciate and enjoy. But the second use of the word world throughout the Bible is the world as this place gone wrong. This place in a bent of rebellion against God. It's a description of the world as a system of all things and all people under the power of evil and sin and in rebellion against God. And in that sense, the world is a bad thing. Worldliness is that. It's rebellion against God and his ways. It's opposition to his design for the way the world and humans flourish. It's a corrupting and breaking down of how he designed world and humanity. And connected to that idea of the world being under the corrupting power of evil and sin, the Bible describes people as a part of this world system as being slaves of sin, under its power and its dominion. And it's because God loves the world in the first sense of that word that he battles against the world in the second sense of it. And in order to rescue us, he fights against sin's power over us. And we see a picture of this in some of these opening words. If you look at the end of verse 5 and verse 6 here, it says, talking of Jesus, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. Now consider the word choice there. It's not how we usually think about sin, not even how we talked about it earlier in the service. It doesn't say that we are forgiven of sin. It doesn't say that we are washed or cleansed from sin, although Revelation will go on to use both of those descriptions. Here, though, it says Jesus freed us from our sins. That's the language of emancipation. setting a slave free. She, like the world, we were once under the power and the control and the dominion of sin, but now through Jesus' defeat of sin and death, we have been freed from the power of the world. The problem is that we still live with a lot of the world in us. Our desires, our hearts, our attitudes still reflect a lot of worldliness. And so Revelation is very much an unveiling to us of the full and final defeat of evil and of sin and the world in the negative sense. And it's a revealing to us of Christ's calling to live out the freedom that we have. And part of how he calls us to that freedom is by showing us how much of the world is still in us. And it's going to be all throughout Revelation, but we're going to get to it very quick, because in the next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, they're what are known as the seven letters to the church in Asia. And in most of those letters, there is a direct and abrupt challenging of the world in the church, of idolatry and false belief and sexual immorality and lovelessness and pride and self-sufficiency, all things that are not a part of how God designed us or this place. And here's the thing, if we're going to take Revelation seriously, if we are going to hear and keep what's written here, then we need to get ready for God to show us how much of the world is still in our hearts. And pray now, because while he does that for our good, it's challenging, and it hurts. And even as I've prepared for this series and gone through Revelation a few times and been studying other things, I've been shown where I'm compromised with the world. So get ready. Isn't that great news? Get ready for that. Finally, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. Revelation is not about God getting the church out of the world, but the world out of the church. And Revelation is not about the end of the world. It's about the end of the world as we know it. Now, that might be one of the boldest claims to make, because I'm sure some of you are sitting there thinking, of course Revelation is about the end of the world. Everybody knows that. Right? That's like theology 101. Well, actually, no. It's not. And again, if you fast forward to the end of the book of the Revelation, the world is still here. And even in this passage, there's hints and assumptions about this, right? It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, talking about Jesus. Well, where is he coming? Here. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now look, there's a whole lot to explore in that statement. But who's going to see him? Everyone here. It's not the end of the world. It is, however, the end of the world as we know it. Now, those of you who are of a certain age or of a certain advanced musical proclivity will know that the title of the sermon here is the title and chorus of a very famous song by the band R.E.M. And you know, if you know that song, that there is actually another line that follows this one. Right? It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. How dare we say that? Now, this song actually has nothing to do with Revelation, but I think it's a great summary of the whole book. That might surprise some of you, right? Like, how in the world can you say you feel fine about the end of the world? How in the world can you say you feel fine about Revelation, as creepy and weird as it is? Well, I can say I feel fine precisely because it isn't about the end of the world. It's about the end of the world as we know it. What do we mean when we use that expression, it's the end of something as we know it? Right? Think about, we hear that sometimes, it's the end of life as we know it. Well, it means that our understanding and our experience of whatever that thing is fundamentally changed. That something has taken place that has caused a radical shift in our opinion, in our perspective. Now think about it this way. Imagine that this week someone told you that you had a relative you didn't know of and they passed and you stand to inherit $45 million. It would be the end of life as you know it. Right? All your plans, all of your approach to what you do on a daily basis, everything's going to change. If you're inheriting $45 million, a lot of the problems and the challenges you have are going to go away. You probably get some new problems and challenges. But life as you know it is over. There's been a fundamental, radical shift. But now imagine that you found that out, but you found out, actually, you know what? You have $45 million. It's been given to you. You're inheriting it, but it's been put in a trust for you. You cannot access it for 5 years. Still the end of life as you know it. The way that you plan, all your hopes and expectations for the future, they're all different. And it's in that sense in which Revelation is about the end of the world as we know it. God is telling us that something fundamental has changed. There's been a radical shift that we need to account for, that redirects and alters all of our plans and all of our hopes and all of our expectations. And again, you don't have to look far. What's the radical shift? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus changes everything. Everything that we think we know about the world and about our experience in it, what our eyes and our daily experience tells us, that's not the whole truth. Because if we look around, right, it looks like sickness and death and destruction and suffering and injustice and oppression, those things rule. Those things dominate and dictate. Those are guiding everything. But that's not what our life is determined by. That's not the final word. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the victor over death, the ruler of the kings of earth, him who loves us and has freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion, rule and authority forever and ever. Behold, he is coming. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. You might say, I feel fine. Everything is different because Jesus is king. Jesus is risen. Jesus is doing battle against all the forces of evil and death and suffering and injustice and oppression in this world. And I know it sounds crazy to say it because we don't see it. It's almost like we need a revelation, an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtains to see what's really going on. And if you think that's hard for you to believe, was it any easier for the people in John's day? John is in exile. He's a political, religious prisoner on the island of Patmos, exiled by a king who called himself the King of Kings and who flexed that title by ruling over most of the known world. John is writing to a group of Christians suffering persecution and disenfranchisement, suffering financial hardship and social hardship, all because they believe in this Jesus who they have never seen. Maybe a couple thousand churches in the empire at this time. Or not a couple thousand churches, a couple thousand Christians. Maybe dozens of churches. Was it easier for them to believe this? No. They needed a revelation. And God gives the revelation of Jesus Christ to tell them things are not what they see. It's the end of the world as you know it. And you can feel fine. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe that this is true. Help us to find hope and comfort and joy in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for myself, for our church, for our friends, that you would reveal him to us as we study your word, as we work through this book together. Help us through the hard and confusing bits to see Jesus, to see his victory over our sin, that we might know that we're truly freed from it. Help us to see that he did that because he loves us, so that we will submit ourselves to him as he continues to remove the world from us. Help us to know joy even in the midst of sorrow, hope even in the midst of death and destruction and despair, because he is coming soon. And he is the ruler of kings on earth. Even so, amen. And Lord, bring us to your table now and help us to see that you have called us together to feed us with your body and your blood, not carnally, not through some magic transformation, but because there is more going on here than meets the eye. Holy Spirit, take these common elements of bread and wine and use them to strengthen our faith in Christ, who lived and died and lives again, who is and was and who is to come. Help us to eat and drink and joy until we see him. Amen.